Let's turn once again in our Bibles to 1 Peter as we continue our series on this marvelous epistle. Written by Peter around the time of the Neronian persecution to those churches in Asia Minor, in Turkey, that will soon come under great persecution and stress. You will recall that in the first verses of the chapter, he reassures them of the inheritance that is undefiled and unfading. In the passages we've looked at these last couple of weeks, verses 13 and so forth, he has dwelt upon the holiness to which the church is called, that is grounded in the character of God. And last week, that absolutely beautiful passage in which he dwelt upon holiness and the cross, the way in which holiness of life flows from the work of Jesus as he died for sinners upon the cross. Now we come to chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, and we will read from verse 22 through verse 3 of the second chapter. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you for giving to us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which flows this call to holiness. And we ask that this day the Holy Spirit, as we have just sung, will stir our hearts and cause us to see how this holiness of life is applicable to our life together in the body of Christ. Grant, we ask, that we may know that indeed what you say to us is true in our own lives, as it is true for all to whom your gospel comes, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Bless that gospel to us this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. This is the word of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Stress can tempt us to lose control, to become angry, bitter, and divisive. And Peter knows that the stress of persecution right around the corner for these Christians to whom he's writing this book are going to have an occasion for divisiveness. Now, there's no excuse for that. As we have seen, he has been dwelling upon holiness of life, holiness that flows from the character of God and holiness that flows from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the provision has been made for us to live as we ought to live together in the body of Christ. And so now he takes these themes of holiness and he applies them to the Christian community. He applies them to the church. He applies them to us in our congregation. In verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now, the truth is the gospel. You've heard the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he saves from sin by his grace and by his mercy. And when he speaks of obedience to the truth, that means that the gospel transforms conduct. When the gospel comes into a person's heart and life, that person is transformed. That person is changed. It is simply not true that a person can believe the gospel and there be no change in his or her life. And so now he teaches us that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, this change having come about in our lives, it is applicable to the way in which we fellowship with one another and relate to one another. And so he begins with brotherly love in verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The result of conversion is sincere brotherly love. Now, the word sincere actually is a bit more picturesque than is translated here. Ektenos means stretched. It means strained. And so what he is saying is, there must be among you an earnest love one for another. And he calls upon Christians to deepen that love. We are a part of a fellowship. The gospel doesn't allow us to act as isolated believers. The scriptures simply don't know Christians who act in such an isolated fashion. When a person comes to faith in Christ, he brings us together into a body, and we are to function together, loving one another, caring for one another, communicating with one another in the body of Jesus Christ, earnestly, with a stretched and strained kind of love. And so he calls upon Christians to deepen that love, and he uses a very unique term. It's used here, and it's used in other places in Paul's epistles. He uses the term Philadelphia, brotherly love, a love that is in the body of Christ, that is unique, that is not found out there in the world, but something that is absolutely unique. Peter stresses this in other places. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, love the brotherhood. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so, loving one another is a clear command, and it's something that's possible for you because of Christ, and it's something that's unique because of Jesus Christ. Well, then he moves from this command to brotherly love to a discussion of the new birth. Read verses 22 and 23 together in this first chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, it should not surprise us that having spoken of brotherly love, that he turns his attention to the new birth. It should not surprise us because of what we said last week about original sin. Original sin is the corruption of our nature that belongs to every human being because of the fall of Adam. And in this whole concept of original sin, the will of man is bound. To use Spurgeon's language, free will is a slave. And we need to be redeemed so that our wills can now be free to serve God. And also, because of this original sin, we have a hatred toward God. Not a hatred toward the God that we might like to be, the one whom we imagine, but the true and living God. We are all born with this hatred of God because of original sin. We are not born in innocency. We are born fallen. We are born sinful. And because of that, we need a new birth. We need this divine intervention into our lives to bring us to life and to raise us from the dead. And so the kind of love that he speaks of here is not natural. Christian love doesn't just happen. Christian love has to be born. The new birth is not of human origin. Already in verse 3 of chapter 1, he has said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And here he is very specific in saying the new birth is not of human origin. It does not come from a corruptible seed, but from an incorruptible seed, an imperishable seed, and that seed is the Word of God. Now, we find this in other places in Scripture. John 1:12, 1 John 3:9, James 1:18. Everywhere it's the same. This seed that is placed within us by the new birth is compatible with, comes from, originates in the Spirit's use of His own Word in our hearts and in our lives. In other words, in the beginning, God created life through His Word. Now the living and abiding Word of God comes to us and creates new life within. He gives to us a new birth. He gives to us a transformed nature. This new birth is as real and permanent as the Word of God that created it. And that's why he cites in verses 24 and 25, Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. Look at it. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of God endures. The word of God remains. It can never be ineffective. And this word, he says, was the good news that was preached to you. It is a recreating word. It is a regenerating word. And the gospel brings to us everlasting life. Do we understand the power of this word in our lives? Do you understand that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? That you have been recreated by the power of God's own word? Do you understand that what has happened to you is of greater significance than the galaxies that were created when God said, let these things come into existence, let these things be? When God created the heavens and the earth, what has happened in you when he raised you from spiritual death required greater power, indeed the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, than the creation of the worlds and the galaxies that are far flung and controlled by his infinite sovereignty. It is a wonder that has happened to you, an absolute wonder if you are born from above, if you are born again. And so you are born again. Do we understand that power? Do we understand the significance of that? Richard Wurmbrand, who is that Lutheran minister who suffered so greatly under communism, who founded the Voice of the Martyrs, tells of his conversion. It's a very interesting story because he was a Jew and an atheist. He was far from Christ, and he denied the existence of God, suppressing what he knew to be true. He had no peace in his life. And way over somewhere in some village in Romania, there was an old sick carpenter who was praying to God this way, Lord, I'm about to die. And I ask a privilege of you. Before I die, I want to lead a Jew to Jesus Christ because my Savior was a Jew. I don't know any Jews. I'm too old and sick to go find one. Will you bring one to me? And Richard Wurmbrand says, for some reason, he was irresistibly drawn to this little village. He went to that village, and this man met him, and this man told him the story of Jesus Christ and his salvation, and gave to him a Bible. Now, Richard Wurmbrand had read the Bible out of cultural interest many times. It had never touched his heart. It had never changed his life. Now he found himself weeping over every page, was converted to Jesus Christ, became a Lutheran minister, and went on to serve the Lord in these magnificent ways in the midst of the horror of communist torture. But later he found out this man and his wife, they had taken this Bible. They had prayed over page, over page, over page. They had prayed and wept over this Bible, praying that God would save Richard Wurmbrand and praying that God would save his wife, which God also did. You see, this is the power, the regenerative power of the Word of God. Not the Word of God simply as it is read, but the Word of God as it is read with the Holy Spirit's blessing to the heart and life of the individual to raise us to life. That's what he means when he talks about the new birth in this passage. So, you're born again. Live out the implications of the cross and of the Word. Live out the implications of this new life that is within. Do we love the brethren? If we do not, then all of our talk about obedience and holiness and the fear of God is just vapor. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love the brethren. This love is the result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and bringing you to life. But now he unpacks the practical consequences of this. What are those consequences? Since we are regenerated, live according to that regeneration. Be spiritually mature. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away is a word that is often used to reference the putting off of clothes, and it's very probable that Peter is retaining that word picture here. There are certain things that just don't belong in your life as a Christian. You need to take them off as you would a cloak. There are certain things that don't belong in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Put them away. Put them aside. Put them off. Take them off. Be done with them. Be shed of them. Put them away. because these things belong to the old life. They don't belong to you in your new life as a believer in Jesus. And it's interesting that the things that he says that the newborn people of God are to put off are vices that are destructive of Christian community. Now, he's saying precisely what Paul the Apostle does in Romans 13 when he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." That's what he's saying. Take these things off, put these things on. So what does he say that we're to take off? Well, look at it here in verse 2. "So put away all malice." Malice. Malice means to be intentionally harmful to someone. Malice means ill will. It is often in the New Testament joined with grumbling and bitterness and envy, and it can mask as doing someone good. Put off malice. Again, he says, put off deceit. So put away all malice and all deceit. Deceit, that word is found three times in 1 Peter. But he's saying, put off deceit. What is that? It's guile. It's ulterior motives, misleading lies. Put it off. It has no place in your life. Hypocrisy. Put off hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is insincerity. Acting a part. Masking your true intentions. Inconsistency between what we say we believe and how we live our lives, what we confess that we believe and how we live our daily existence. Put it away. It has no place in your life. Envy. He says, put away envy. What is envy? Envy is not being thankful for the good that comes to others, wanting what others have. In Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, we find that envy was a motive for the crucifixion of Jesus. They envied him and his following. And then he says, put away slander. Slander. Envy often shows in slander. What is slander? It's speech that is intended to harm someone. And it's often couched in these words, I have a prayer concern that I want to share with you. You don't have a prayer concern. You want to speak ill of someone. Put off malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And often people whose lives look like this just thrive on controversy. And it lacks the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it destroys the soul, and it can destroy a congregation. So live out the implications of the cross and the word and the new birth. Love is not malicious. Love is not deceitful. Love is not hypocritical. Loving your brothers and sisters will not show itself in envy. It does not show itself in slander, but the opposite. And people of God, this is one of the many, many reasons that we need to keep as Christians short accounts with God. Every day upon our knees, with the Word of God opened in our laps, asking the Holy Spirit, search me and try me and see if there is any wicked way within me. Show me if there is malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander, and especially those vices that are destructive of the community of God's people. When you allow malice, for example, to build up in your heart, it can drive you mad. You can't see anything else. You can't see straight. You can't interpret reality correctly. All you can see is that thing. It's a horrible, horrible thing when malice grips the soul. And if this brotherly love is absent, just not there, then you are not born again. And if that is true of you, then let that fact wound you. Let it strip you. Let it reveal your poverty. Let it reveal your helplessness. And cry out, God, in your power, take your word and do this thing for me. Bring me to life and remove these awful, awful things from my heart. And people of God, The church should be a place, a center of life and of power. And we do not advance when malice and envy and insincerity creep in and take control of our lives, of our hearts, or of our congregation. We do not advance by looking like the world and living like the world, but by presenting to the world the difference that the gospel makes. The church needs to recover her self-understanding. And the great thing that every church of Jesus Christ needs is not more numbers, that's not first. It's not great programs, that's not first. What every church of Jesus Christ needs more than anything is holiness of life and consistency with these things that we find in this passage. What about you? Are you contributing to the holiness of life of the congregation, to the benefit and the edification of the flock, to the love that we should have one another, to the communication that ought to happen among us, to the forgiveness that ought to happen, to New Testament order, or are you tearing it down? Well, it's no surprise that Peter next turns to Christian growth, because I think every Christian here can look at his heart and say, even though I find the Holy Spirit at work in my life and I want to be done with these things, I have a distance yet to go. Peter knows that. And so he speaks of Christian growth, turning from these things to the good. Turn to God's Word, just as a nursing infant turns to the sustaining milk of life. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Desire this milk, long for this milk. It's a word, a Greek word, that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 42, of the deer that's panting, longing for the streams of water. You see what he's saying? This is not a passing interest in God's Word. You must long for this sincere milk of the Word. This should be your earnest desire. It should grip your life. It should control how you live and how you think. And it's an imperative. It's a command. Some see this, verse 2 of chapter 2, some see this as the central command of 1 Peter, controlling everything and every imperative in 1 Peter. Do you ardently long for the Word of God? Do you ardently long for the Scriptures? God's Word is our nourishment on which we must feed. And if you do this, you will thrive. If you do not, you will not. If this congregation thrives upon this Word, then we will grow and we will mature. If as a congregation you do not, then we will not. You see then why I encourage you to be in a Sunday evening service. You see why I encourage you to be in a Vespers. You see why we need more worship, not less. We need more of God's Word, not less of God's Word. And so he says this milk must be pure. You see it here, like newborn infants long for the pure milk of the Word, undiluted. There were those in the first century who diluted with water the milk, and they could sell more of it. Well, you don't want that. In China last year, you might remember there was a terrible scandal in which there was contaminated milk formula that was passed around China, and many infants died. You don't want poisoned milk. You want pure milk, undiluted, a milk that will not lead you astray, the Word of God proclaimed in such a way that it brings you into truth and doesn't lead you into error. And so you come to birth by God's Word. You continue to grow by God's Word. You are led to full maturity by God's Word. And again in verse 2, he says, you grow up into salvation. That salvation probably meaning the salvation of the last day that he's been speaking of in chapter 1. You grow up into it. As you are in the Word, you are maturing in that direction. You are preparing for the time of Christ's return. You are being led to that ultimate time of full maturity when Jesus comes again. God uses His Word to do that. He's moving you toward a goal. If, or it could be translated, perhaps should be, since, in chapter 2, verse 3, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, don't pass over this lightly. taste and see that the Lord is good. That's from the psalm that we read together with Pastor McDonald. It's from that 34th psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so when you taste of the Word of God, when you get it way down deep in your heart, when you drink that milk, you taste the beauty and harmony of God. You taste the power of the cross. You taste the work of the Holy Spirit. You taste the forgiveness of sins. You taste the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's this taste that removes malice and envy and strife from the hearts of believers in Jesus. It's this taste that grows a congregation together in its longing to please the Lord. And this is not mysticism transcending ordinary life. It's knowing God right in the midst of everyday mundane living, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. The heart is changed by the Lord. It's changed. The Word becomes a ship's rudder leading us on to our heavenly goal. And so you taste. It's not just knowing about Christ. It's knowing Christ. The Spirit leaves a watermark on the soul, showing our true identity and holiness. Holiness now begins to rule and to reign in our lives, and holiness becomes something sweet to us. We actually want and long for holiness of life that comes from the Word of God. We are no longer consumed with ourselves, but consumed with the Lord. And an inversion of values takes place so that we begin to live with one another in a way that is expressive of forgiveness and care and discipline and love and mercy in the congregation of Jesus Christ. It's the difference when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's all the difference between hearing about peppermint and tasting peppermint. Now, I could take a piece of peppermint this morning and I could say, well, let's open the wrapper. It's in a wrapper. And when we open it, we see that it's a lozenge. And you can smell it a bit, maybe, but it's hard, and it's red, and it's white, and it's made with peppermint extract and sugar. But you don't know peppermint until you pop it in the mouth, until you actually turn it around and let it dissolve. And you say, oh, that's good. You see, you taste the peppermint. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't know just about God. Many of you perhaps can tell me about God. Many of you maybe can recite the catechism. Many of you have read many good books. Many of you can quote scripture passages. All of that's wonderful. But do you know the Lord of whom you read? Taste and see that the Lord is good. One of the best places you will ever find in this whole discussion of tasting that the Lord is good is the personal narrative of Jonathan Edwards. If you've never read it, you really ought to do it. The personal narrative of Jonathan Edwards. And after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, he had a meeting with his father. He said a very affecting meeting with his father. And then he went for a long walk in the fields. And he saw the birds come up from the fields and fly overhead. And they all looked new to him. And the sky looked new, and the field looked new, and everything around him looked new. Everything was new to him. And the thunder and the lightning that once had so terrified him and brought to his mind the wrath of God, now the thunder and the lightning were sweet. One of his favorite words, sweet to Edwards, because he saw in the thunder and the lightning the power of God and the sovereignty of God and his rule over nature. And you see what happened? The Word of God came into his life, changed his soul. Everything was new. If anyone is in Christ, he belongs to the new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, everything looked new. I remember when God brought me to himself. I referenced that last week, you will recall. That when God brought me to himself and I heard for the first time, I mean heard for the first time in my soul, that Jesus Christ was my Redeemer and my Savior. I remember at home saying something cheerful to my mother in the midst of a very difficult situation. And it was so uncharacteristic. God had so removed the anger, so changed my heart, so changed my life. She sat down in the middle of her laundry and wept. You know why? What has happened to my boy? God changed my heart. Now, you know me well enough to know that I don't live consistently with it as consistently as I want. You also know me well enough that I want to want to. And I think that's true of you too. You're new in Christ. You've tasted to see the goodness of God, and you want to live. You want to see everything as new. Look around this congregation. You see these people as new people. The power of the Word of God. Have you noticed that throughout the text? Let's not stop without noticing this. Let's sum up the place of God's Word in our lives very quickly. First of all, the Word is a procreative Word. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's procreative, it brings to life. Secondly, it is the enduring Word. Verse 24, 25, all flesh is like grass, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Thirdly, it is the nurturing Word. Verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Fourthly, it is the pure Word of God. Verse 2, it is the pure spiritual milk. Fifthly, it tastes of God's goodness when you taste and see that the Lord is good by reading and hearing the Word of God expounded. There's just nothing to compare with it. How do you keep God in the forefront of your thinking and doing? How do you keep a forgiving spirit? How do you get rid of anger and malice and envy and spitefulness? By being in the Word. By being in the Word. By having an open heart to the Word. By asking the Holy Spirit to take the Word deep within you and to change you. By asking God to use the Word to bring you to faith and repentance. Years ago, I read of John Rogers, that great Puritan minister. It was said that on his lecture day, which I think was Thursday, people would come from miles around by horse and on foot to hear John Rogers preach. Let's go to Dedham, where he ministered. Let's go to Dedham and get a little fire, people would say. Thomas Goodwin tells of the time that he went and heard him preach and that he was concerned, John Rogers was concerned, that people in his congregation were not reading the Bible. And so he impersonated God to the people in the pulpit. There's his great pulpit and his cushion with his great Bible upon the cushion. And he says to them as if he were God, so you are not listening to my word, you're not heeding my word, you're not reading my word, it's gathering dust in your homes, cobwebs over the Bible. Some of you have gone all week, some of you have gone months, and you've not turned a page in my word. Well, he says, again impersonating God, let me take my word from you. And he lifts the Bible from the pulpit and he walks away from the people. Well, the people are horrified, of course, and he falls upon his knees as if he's the people crying out to God, God, don't take your word from us. We live on your word. We hang on your word. Take our businesses. Take our fields. Take anything from us, but not your word. And then he comes back as if he is God to the people, and he is his ambassador. He places the Bible back on the pulpit. He says, will you really love my word? Do you really want my word? Will you change your attitude toward the word of God? Do you love the Bible? Do you love the Word? The church in America is getting away from the Word. Don't let that happen here. Don't let that happen in your life. I mentioned Wormbrand. Some people from a far-off village in Romania came to him as a Lutheran minister. They wanted a Bible. They wanted to pay for it. He gave them a Bible. They took it back to their village and they cut it up into 30 pieces. 30 pieces. Because it was a village of 30 people, so that each of them could have a precious portion of the Word of God for themselves and then pass the pieces between one another so that they could stay in the Bible together as a Christian community. How many Bibles do you have at home? How many lie upon your shelf? How many Do we love the Word of God? Are we studious of that Word? Now, young people, this is totally countercultural. And I know what you will be taught about the Bible in your secular schools and in your universities. Listen to your pastor. I know those arguments. I did my undergraduate work in a secular religion department. All of my professors were Yale Divinity School grads, Candler School of Theology grads. Not one of them believed that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. I know the arguments. I've been there. I studied through it. I wanted to know so badly I had the highest grades in the department, and that's not bragging. I just want you to know I cared about understanding the Bible, and so I got in there and rolled up my sleeves, and I came out stronger for it. I understand the arguments. Don't be deceived. The modern denial of the Bible does not come from facts. It comes from a philosophical lens of the Enlightenment period in the 18th century, in which it was asserted that man is radically autonomous and his moral autonomy and his intellectual autonomy left no place for an authoritative word from outside. And you look at what's happening to our culture and how things are unraveling, the home and marriage and the workplace, and where does it come from? The setting aside of this absolute authority of the Word of the living God. And the same will happen in your life if the Word of God does not hold sway. That is still the prevailing viewpoint. And the arguments are not new. They may come in new sophisticated forms, but they're not new ultimately. They're as old as the Garden of Eden, and its path is the way to death. When you are faced with the deep and ultimate questions of life, and when you, young person, are not a young person anymore and perhaps are on your deathbed, what you heard from those university professors when they denied the authority of God's Word in your life, those things won't take you through. When you're faced with the deep ultimate questions of life, all that the secularists teach will fail you, and your only hope and peace will be found in the crucified Savior, found in the pages of this book. Never forget its power to convert. Never forget its power to grow you and to mature you. Never forget that even though a saved person is saved forever, God uses means to keep his people, and this is the chief means for the keeping of his people until the day of death or the return of Jesus Christ. When I started our series on 1 Peter, I mentioned to you Dr. Stuart Custer, a name that would be only known to a few of you. A well-known Bible scholar, takes some viewpoints that are different from my own. He's a fine man, a fine scholar. And he was a boy. He was in bed for over a year. Very, very serious heart condition. And his grandmother gave him a Bible. He said, well, I just should read it. And so he began to read it. He read the Pentateuch, thought it was the most boring thing he'd ever read. Moved on into the historical books, got a little more interesting. The prophets, when he got to the Gospels, he began to see how all that he'd been reading made sense and had something to do with Jesus. When he got to the book of Romans, he slipped down out of his bed, got on his knees, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. That's the power of God's Word, to convert, to keep, and to save. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you.